old wooden house that was just a constant maintenance nightmare. It was all wood, wooden joinery and weatherboards, and it was like five bedroom, two story house, and so I just, because we couldn't afford a painter, so I just spent all my spare time painting. Up a ladder. I didn't get scaffolding. I just put the ladder up as high as I could get it. And I remember one time I was trying to paint the very top triangle on the front. And so I was lying on the tiles, leaning over, reaching with my paintbrush to get the last little bit on. It was still a kind of old and cracked house. And in a way, I was just trying to cover all the blemishes with as much paint as I could get on it. And I just think about that. Really, my fixing of the house was only ever kind of cosmetic, covering up the cracks, trying to fill them in with paint. Sometimes we did some renovations on the house, and in the other church, there's that guy Paul, you know, who did the Vanuatu trip. He's a great builder. And sometimes we'd get him to come in and do some renovation for us. And to me, it was a joy to behold, because any work that he did, he'd come in with his hammer and saws and he'd smash things together and they'd look beautiful, and it would only take him a day. If I ever tried to do any of that, it would take me like 3 weeks and, you know, 75 trips to Bunnings and back. And it just, and the end result would not be nearly as good as his end result. I think about renovating a house and how my personal efforts to renovate a house are only ever kind of cosmetic. They don't really fix it. But when you get a professional in, they know what to do and they do a great job. Well, it's actually like that in the spiritual transformation of our lives. See, when we try to transform ourselves, when we try to make ourselves holy and godly and Christ-like, it's only ever cosmetic. We're only ever covering up the cracks that are just going to come up again and show again. Just like we needed a professional to renovate our house, we need a professional to renovate our spirits. And that's exactly what the work of redemption is about. It is about the God of grace entering into our broken lives and doing the work, the right work, the proper work, the lasting work that only He can do. It's the work that He does in Jesus Christ, in and through Jesus Christ. It is not a work that depends on my efforts and my abilities. It's a work that He's doing and that we respond to. This glorious chapter in the book of Romans is continuing to spell out that reality. In fact, the whole book of Romans is about God doing His work of restoring us, renovating us. I made up a word here. I think someone else made this word up, but it's a made-up word. God's way of righteousing us. God's way of making us righteous. That's what the book of Romans is talking about, that it's God's purposes in grace to reconcile us to Himself and to restore us. To restore us to what we were meant to be in the first place, to remake us as He had made us in the beginning. His desire is for us to flourish as human beings, and we can only flourish as human beings when He deals with the thing that stops us from flourishing, when He deals with our sin, when He deals with our brokenness, and He begins to restore the broken likeness of God in us. Again, Romans is unfolding that great wheat reality, God's way of righteousing us. I say all of that because in the book of Romans it has two parts. It's very important to grasp this. It has two parts. Kind of see those two parts in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Shorthand is, God is doing what we can't do. And He does it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God is doing what we could not do, and he's doing it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there are two parts to that. I've put them there as Christ for us and Christ in us. These are the two parts. Christ for us is Christ for us takes the penalty of our sin, and Christ for us, he gives to us his righteousness so that God looks at us and declares us righteous in his sight because of Christ. That's justification. That's what he establishes right at the beginning of our coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He establishes that Christ is for us in the sense that his righteousness is for us. His death is for us and his righteousness is for us, and so we stand in this position before God, declared righteous in his sight. That's Christ for us. The result of that is we are justified, we are not condemned, we will never be condemned. There is no condemnation. The result of that is life. We begin to experience life as it was intended to be in relationship with God now, and we will have life in all its fullness in the end, not death. Christ for us. But there's this other part of God righteousing us, God restoring us, God making us what we were meant to be. It's this ongoing outworking of that reality in the day-to-day of our lives. That's Christ in us. Christ in us by his Spirit. See verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. That is, you, however, are not any longer belonging to the sinful nature, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's Christ in us. The very life of the person of Christ dwelling within the believer. And why is he there? That's the point. He is there to help us begin to live the righteous life. So we are declared righteous. That's a legal term, Christ for us. We are beginning to be made righteous. That's a real and experiential thing because Christ is in us. In verse 9 he says, the Spirit is in us, and he calls him the Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. It's the Godhead within the life of the believer beginning to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Christ in us. It is by the Spirit we actually begin to fulfill the law of God. See, the law is not irrelevant. But we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Now, because the life of Christ is in us, we have the spiritual wherewithal to begin to actually obey that law. We begin to grow in the practice of righteousness as the Holy Spirit renovates us from the inside out, enabling us to do what we in and of ourselves cannot do. See, that's freedom. That's freedom from the law as the means of salvation, but it's freedom in the power of Christ to begin to obey the law. Paul sharpens our understanding of these realities when he talks about the two ways to live in verses 5 to 8. Let me just read those verses. He's setting a contrast there between the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. two ways to live. There are two mindsets, two worldviews, two ways of being, seeing and functioning in the world that Paul is unfolding here. There's the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. What does he mean by those two things? In Galatians, he talked about this as well. He talks about these two things being in opposition to each other. Galatians 5:17, he says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The flesh is not our soft tissue. The word flesh here means the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupted by sin. It is our sinful nature. Our humanness viewed as corrupted by sin, not redeemed, simply the sin-dominated self. That's the flesh. The spirit here, he means the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. And what is the purpose of the Spirit of God in indwelling us? As John Stott says, the Holy Spirit desires all those things which please Him, who loves above all else to glorify Christ, that is to show Christ to us and form Christ in us. Paul is talking here about two mindsets. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He's not saying we are what we think. What he's actually saying is we think what we are. If we're still in the flesh, still lost in our sinful natures, then that's where our minds are. If we belong to Christ and the Spirit is in us, then our minds focus and have the potential to focus differently. There's a result of these two ways of life. Verse 6 defines them in terms of death and life. See verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. He doesn't simply mean their death as in terms of future eternal death as a result of setting the mind on the flesh, but he's also talking about our present experience. Let me quote Tim Keller on this. He says, God created mankind to flourish in relationship with Him, enjoying knowing Him as we live in His world. So being controlled by our own desires rather than His can only lead to a life that is far less than life should be. In other words, the death that he's talking about here is the lack of real life in this life. Because we're not living to our fullest potential. We're not living in relationship with God. We're not experiencing the restoring of our brokenness. So being controlled by our own desires rather than His can only lead to a life that is far less than life should be. It must lead to conflict, he says, internally and with others instead of peace, to slavery instead of freedom, and to death rather than life. Following the way of the flesh, he's saying, is the path of death, the experience of death and brokenness in this life. Let me illustrate how that works out just in a very simple way. Illustrate how thinking in a fleshly way rather than in a Holy Spirit way makes a difference. And I've picked the concept of worry, because that's everybody worries, right? Worry is a common human reality, and it's normal to kind of care about things, right? It's normal to have concern about things. It's normal to care and be concerned about others. That's a kind of a healthy worry. But I'm sure none of us experience this, but there is a worry that becomes debilitating, right? It becomes overwhelming. And it actually begins to destroy our life. And when that worry becomes debilitating, it's more like the mind being set on the flesh rather than being set on the spirit. Why do I say that? It becomes debilitating because I am forgetting the things of the spirit. In my worry and anxiety, I am forgetting that I am a child of God. That's what the spirit would have us focus on. I am a child of God. The flesh would say, you have got to worry about this. You have got to be in control of this. You have got to solve this. But the mind of the spirit says, I am a child of God. And my heavenly Father would only exercise his control over the universe in a way that would be loving to his own. Over worry is forgetting the things of the spirit. So mind, I'm just giving you one example of functioning in life with something that's just normal, worry, and how it could be a fleshly worry or a spiritual worry. And when it's a fleshly worry, it begins to taste death as we become debilitated. I'm talking about the contrast between flesh and spirit here, and there is another contrast in verses 7 and 8. It's the contrast between being hostile to God or pleasing to God. Verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty striking comment on human nature. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot please God. See, the reality is our minds are not neutral. The mind without the Holy Spirit is by nature against God. That is why, in and of ourselves, we cannot please God, because our basic motivation is not for him, but for self or for something else. It's an interesting issue here, the idea that the fleshly mind cannot please God. That doesn't mean that people without Christ don't do great things. You know, you often hear that saying that this guy's a better Christian than I am, even though he's not a Christian, because he does such great things. Well, that's true. People do great things. The world is full of people that do greater things than I do. But what the scripture here is talking about the motivation. The motivation, is it for God or is it done in hostility to God? Here's a good illustration of that. Think about my other illustrations about one country dominating another and the people in the dominated country rebelling. Think about a rebel leader. A rebel leader whose whole existence is in rebellion to the rightful sovereign ruler. But that rebel leader could be a great guy. See, he could be the kindest, most caring man as he looks after the needs of his rebel army. But can you imagine the rightful ruler saying, mate, you've done a great job looking after the rebel army. No, you see, all his care for his rebel army has been in opposition to the rightful ruler. That's what our fleshly mind functions like. We might do great things, but we don't do them out of a love for God and a desire to please him. See, the positive implication of this is that if we have the Holy Spirit, we are actually able to live lives pleasing to God. Not only that, if God gives us of his Spirit, he is actually enabling us to live lives that please him, and he is pleased. I'll talk about that a bit more in a moment, but I think that's a wonderful thing. You and I, in all our brokenness, are actually able to please God, actually able to know that God delights over us. Well, how does all of that happen? What's the difference between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit? The difference is having the Holy Spirit. This is the most fundamental thing that's coming out here, is it's grasping who we are. Grasping who we are. He says that in verse 9, after he's talked about those two ways of life and he's really highlighted the terribleness of living according to the sinful nature, in verse 9 he says, that's not you. That is not you, person in Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is what I said at the beginning. God's way of righteousing us, God's way of causing us to flourish the way we were meant to be in His image and in His likeness, He is working in us by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ has won for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is who we are. Who are we? Spirit-filled. Now there's an interesting concept, you see, because again, there's all kinds of theologies on this, but if you follow the logic of these verses, Paul is categorically saying that if you are in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit, put it this way, life in the Spirit is not some kind of higher Christian life for those who are more blessed or who have received something extra special or who have worked harder. Life in the Spirit is the normal Christian life, and life in the Spirit is the only authentic Christian life. Life in the Spirit is the heritage of all who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read verses 9 to 11 again, just so we follow this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is in those who belong to Christ. It is the only means of authentic spirituality, the only means of a life pleasing to God, the only means of practicing righteousness, the only means of being molded into the image and likeness of Christ is by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's the glory. You see, it is possible. It is possible to be changed, to be transformed, to become more like Christ, to begin to conquer sin. It is possible to please God. Just think about that for a moment. It is possible to please God. I don't know about you, but, I have often wrestled with this view of God, that He's a, what's He like? He's like a divine policeman. And He's just waiting there to catch you out. So there's a tendency to think of Him there as kind of being displeased. He's displeased with my behavior, and boy, you better get it right. Is that the God of the gospel? Here is the God of grace, who loves us so much and wants to restore us and to reshape us in the righteousness of God. And so He has given us everything we need to do that. And as His own Spirit is working in us, God delights over us. He is pleased. He is pleased. I used that illustration a couple of weeks ago. I think it's worth using again. You know, when parents with little babies, you know, the great joy is they start walking. And parents never say, come, look, He fell over. They say, come, look, He's walking. Isn't that more like what God is doing with us? Come, look, I'm shaping this person into the image of my son. I'm just delighted. As we wrestle, see, as we wrestle with our sinful nature, as we wrestle with sinful nature fighting back, and we do fall and we do fail. But we do that in the context of a God who actually delights over us. That's the great motivation, see? If we think God's just waiting there to smack us every time we fail, why would we get up again and try again? But we go on in the light of this grace, that He's given us His Spirit so that He can be pleased with us. And He delights over His children. Well, that was a lot to say, but two other things happening here is the Spirit works in us. There's a life principle and a life promise. If verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Simply to say, there is a life principle at work in us. So our bodies, verse 10, our physical body, he says, is dead because of sin. What that means is our physical bodies are still subject to the curse of sin. We're going to get sick. We're going to feel weak. Our bodies will die. But that's not the full story. Because now the Spirit is planted within us. That the reality of eternal life is already planted within us. It's a principle of life. Our spirit is already alive. Our spirit has already entered into eternal life. And so we already have within our own spirits, even in the midst of aging, decaying bodies. Well, that sounds very negative, but as one Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the moment we begin to live, we begin to die. That's the reality of the curse, but it's not the end story. Life is already within us. Life that will blossom. And it will blossom, as verse 11 says, into the promised life where even the body that now decays will be made new. See verse 11? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That Spirit that is already within us is the promise that this body that decays now will be made new. That Spirit that is within us is the same Spirit that raised the very body of Jesus Christ to resurrected and unconquerable life. And that Spirit dwells within us with the same promise. You know all this, right? But there's a reason why this is important in this passage. It's a game-changing reality. Because it's reminding us that in the end, we are not ruled by our fleshly nature. We are not ruled by our sinful nature, no matter how hard it fights. We are ruled by the Spirit. He is at work in us to make us like Christ. And in the end, He will raise our whole being to be like Christ's. So there's a therefore. Verse 12. So then, we are obligated to the Spirit. Read verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's talking about an obligation here. Now what he's saying is, if the Spirit is in you and has already made you alive and is the presence of God in you to mold you into the likeness of Christ, and if that same Spirit is even going to raise your body, then you're in debt to the Spirit. You owe the Spirit. The negative contrast to that is we are not obligated to our sinful nature. This is something we have to get as we understand Christian growth. We are not obligated to our sinful nature. We don't owe our sinful nature anything. It does nothing good for us. All it does is give us brokenness now and eternal death in the future, but the Holy Spirit gives us everything good. Do you see the contrast? You see the paradigm shift in our thinking? We're not obligated to our sinful nature. Why would we be? We are obligated to the Holy Spirit. Our obligation is to the Spirit who has given us life and will give us more life and full life. So, how do we live out obligation to the Spirit? Three applications. The first is, I'll put them in the notes, minding the Spirit, mortifying the flesh, and ministering grace to our minds. Minding the Spirit. In verse 5 again, he says, we are to be those who live according to the Spirit. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit. A successful fight against sin begins with minding what the Spirit minds. A successful fight against sin begins with minding what the Spirit minds. So what does that mean, to mind what the Spirit minds? Well, it's not just theology in general. Theology in general is good, you know, we should know as much as we can. But even if you look at Romans 8, what is the Spirit concerned about? What is the Spirit committed to? Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verses 15 to 16, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verses 26 talks about what the Spirit's concerned about. The Spirit is concerned to help us in our praying. But if we're to mind the things of the Spirit, look at what the Spirit is focused on in those verses, verses 14 to 16. Our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. So Tim Keller again, as only Tim Keller could say, to mind the things of the Spirit means never to forget our privileged standing or the fact that we are loved. And to let this dominate our thinking and therefore our words and actions. We tend to think of minding the Spirit in legalistic terms. Okay, the Spirit's concerned about holiness, therefore I've got to work hard at being holy. Half true. The Spirit wants us to know who we are, because it is out of who we are that we live. So to mind the things of the Spirit is to remember that the Spirit enables us to be sons and daughters of the living God. It's the Spirit who allows us to talk intimately with God as our Father. See, how does this work out? Here's another illustration. When we're overcome by a sense of guilt, Satan will accuse us and tell us to work harder and perform more to justify our existence. You know that when you're overcome by guilt? Righto, I'm going to do better and I'm going to try harder and I'm going to work to justify who I am. But what does the Spirit mind? What does the Spirit want us to know? The Spirit wants us to know, at the very least, the two things that this chapter of Romans begins and ends with. The Spirit wants us to know that we are not condemned. And the Spirit wants us to know that there is nothing anywhere that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even our foolish fallings into sin. To mind the things of the Spirit is to mind what He's concerned about. And one of those key things is our secure and loved status as children of God. Second thing about being obligated to the Spirit is the call to mortify the flesh. So he does say, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. So there is a call to mortify the flesh. There is a call for us to do something. It isn't just a let go and let God. Mortifying, that's an old word I've used there. It means it's the old word that was used for putting to death. It's actually murder. Put to death. You have to murder sin. So it means a ruthless war on sin in our lives, war on attitudes and behaviours that are wrong, to deal head on with not only sin itself, but the things that lead us to sin. It means don't play games with sin. I think again in our culture we do that. I think about traffic lights. You know, as Christians we have the red light that says no-go zone there. And we have the green light that says that's a great way to go. But we have a lot of amber light that we can play with these things. To mortify the flesh says not only deal head on with sin itself, but the things that can lead us to sin. But again, the mortifying of the flesh isn't just our work. It's what we rely on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do. Mortification is a part of minding the Spirit. It is deeper than merely resisting sinful behavior. It goes to motivation. And here's my last point. What's the greatest motivation? Greatest motivation is grace, not law. We are debtors to mercy alone. We are obligated to grace. See, law is no motivator. Here's how it goes when we use law to help us be a bit more holy. We preach little law-centered mini-sermons that go like this. If I do that, God will get me back. Or if I do that, I will be embarrassed, or I might get caught. Or if I do that, it will hurt my pride, or if I do that, I'll hate myself afterwards. That's all motivating ourselves by law. That doesn't kill sin. It's using fear as a deterrent. But if we bathe ourselves in remembering God's unwavering grace and love for us in Christ, then we have a whole new motivator. This is my last point. If you've lost everything else, remember this. Let grace motivate you in growth. Remember the beginning and the opening, a beginning and end of this chapter. We are not condemned. We will not be separated from God. What a grace is that? He has done that for us. He has earned that for us at the price of his own son. We didn't earn that. We don't keep that. We don't have no condemnation because we do good. But we don't stay unseparated from God because we do good. He has established all of that by his grace. That's who we are, and that's how loved we are. The reality is, the more you think about that, the more you meditate on that, the more you grow in understanding that, you are weakening and loosening the power of sin at the emotional level. The more you understand the greatness of God's love, the more unattractive sin is in the light of his grace. Let me close with this quote. In summary, we kill sin in the Spirit when we turn from sinful practices ruthlessly and turn our heart from sinful motivations with a sense of our debt to love and grace by minding the things of the Spirit. An old preacher, John Owen, put it this way. What have I done? What love, mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I account communion with him of so little value? Shall I endeavour to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ? Can I just remind you, in your own battle with sin, that one of the fundamental things to do is to preach grace to yourself every day. Let's pray. Thank you for the grace that has come to us in Christ. Thank you for Christ for us and Christ in us. Lord, help us. You know each of us. You know the things we wrestle with. You know our weaknesses and our tendencies. Lord, we thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness by giving us your Spirit. And we pray that the work of the Spirit would flourish in us, and that we ourselves would remember grace, that we would be motivated by grace and set free by grace and transformed by grace, that we would see those things we wrestle with becoming less and less attractive and interesting, and the love of God and Jesus Christ becoming our all-consuming reality. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.